Well, I'm sitting among some remarkable people because you've been with me through the some of you last night and those of you who are here today. Last night it was giving up a Saturday evening, and today it's giving up nap time. So that is, and I don't know how you make it through the next week without nap time. So I'm a little bit in awe of you all. I am thoroughly enjoying being with people who are interested in the text and interested in the story of Jesus, and who are going to be teaching and passing this all along. So we're going to plunge right in. The textual lessons, we've divided them into three, and one was last night, and then the two this afternoon. And the textual chunks, the way we've done it, is divided it into the journey from the beginning to the confession in chapter 8. So you are the Christ, and that is the great finish of that section. When Peter makes the great confession, that is also the midpoint of the book. That's if there were a hinge on the Gospel of Mark, that would be it. But we're going to divide it into three sections. So we come up to the confession of Peter, and then we go from here, starting right here, starting the very next verse, we're going to move toward Jerusalem. And then at the end of this class, when we get to the next one, it's going to be from the arrival in Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, to the cross and the empty tomb. And so it's a way to just sort of hang the outline of Mark in your mind. The second major section starts in the northernmost point of the ministry of Jesus, up in Caesarea Philippi. And there was a little map that was on the lesson sheet last night showing you where that is, sort of on the road to Damascus. And then it's going to move steadily south. And I've given you some references there from chapter 9 and 10, and then chapter 11, as we're going to go toward Jerusalem, and the cross there is waiting. Now that Jesus has been confessed as the Christ, he began to emphasize that the Christ must suffer and that his followers must take up their own crosses as well. So let's start with chapter I'm over in Luke, and so that's going to confuse everything. So in chapter 8, we get to this point in Caesarea Philippi, the northernmost point of the ministry of Jesus. He's about to pivot and head toward Jerusalem. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered in verse 29, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So all of these themes coming together here. Last night we talked about in a lot of discussion about Mark, these two big words, Christology and discipleship. And the Christology is the question of who is Jesus. And there's a major step forward when he says, "You are the Christ." And discipleship then is what is the call upon our lives? What is the Gospel of Mark saying about what we are to be? What does it mean to follow me in our pursuit of Christ? So that's the hinge point. We're right there. Very next verse, we turn to, he began to teach them that. Now, before we get into this, and before the major thing in this session is going to be the three times that Jesus describes what the Son of Man is going to have to do. And he's going to talk about being rejected and killed and rising from the dead on the third day. And so Mark makes clearer, I think, than any of the Gospels that the cross did not slip up on Jesus. This was not something that the public did not respond the way he wanted them to, and so this all kind of got blown apart. Jesus makes very, very clear in the Gospel of Mark, I know what's coming, and this is what This is who I am. And you can't comprehend it just yet, but being who I am, being the Christ, means I will be rejected, I will be crucified, and then I will rise from the dead. So this is a big, important thing in the Gospel of Mark. Now, when we get to Peter's confession and he says, you are the Christ, those of us as Christians know this is a great confession. And he got it right. And this is what it's all going to be built on. If you were there in the first audience, Peter says, you are the Christ. Well, that is a spectacular moment, but they don't have a clue what it means to say you are the Christ. He says the right thing. He uses the right words. But the very next thing, Jesus says, okay, you've said I'm the Christ. Now don't tell anybody, which baffles us because we're hearing the Great Commission playing in our heads. But it baffles us because why would you tell them to be quiet? And I think what's going on is that Jesus knows they don't know what the message is. And they don't know what Christ means. And in their minds, they've brought all of this, all of these expectations, all of these things that they want the Christ to be, all of these discussions that they've overheard of what people say, well, when the Christ comes, this is what's going to happen. And he knows that that has not prepared them for who he is. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody yet. Basically, in parenthesis, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he began to teach them that, and this is new material. This is stuff that they're not ready to even think about. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. So in a very straightforward way, this is who the Christ is to be. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How absurd is that moment? Now, you know, I'm talking to the Christ, telling the Christ, he doesn't know what it means to be the Christ. And that's what's going on. And he has just made the confession. He has just said the right words. And yet he doesn't understand what he has said. He doesn't understand the meaning of this. And so he has much, much, much to learn. So Jesus then turning, seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Oh, there's just, you know, there's several weeks of class that could be on just that one paragraph right there. We come to Christ with everything that we hope he will be for us. And we want him to fit our expectations and our hopes and our agenda. And much of what God does with us, much of what Jesus teaches us is we've got to throw a lot of your expectations out the window. You're saying the right words, but you don't understand who I am. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, shocking language, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You got to be a little sympathetic with the disciples here. Because they have been open to following Jesus, but they're following him somewhere that they don't understand and that they don't expect. And the language of deny, the language of cross, is something they just don't quite get. The language of follow me is sort of the core language of what it means to be a disciple. So in chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus teaches the 12 that the Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The words by Jesus about the cost of discipleship are deeply, deeply shocking to the disciples. And I think, you know, there are some things that I wish, as a preacher, sometimes I wish I could tell a story that people didn't know the ending to yet. I wish I could tell the story of the Good Samaritan to people who've not heard it before, because it would be that kind of response. Or to tell the story of the prodigal son to people who are crying, because this story has touched them so deeply and they've never heard that and they've never contemplated love like that before. I've often wished about some of those things that I could have the opportunity to tell people for the first time, so I could see the reaction that Jesus saw when he told those stories. So when we say, when we talk here about take up your cross, you know, nobody's going to take a nap when you're saying that. People are going to, they're going to put their pen down, or they're going to think, I can't believe he just said, did he say that? Because these words are shocking. And so the last part of chapter 8, where Jesus has just been confessed as Christ, as the Messiah, and then he immediately goes in and tells them what it means then for him to be the Christ. It means I'm going to die and be raised. And it means that you are to take up your cross. Those are shocking, shocking things. So you and I are very much confronted when we read this language. Love the statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. And I think that maybe is as close as I will get to being able to say this in a way that's as shocking as what Jesus' first hearers heard. When Jesus bids someone come, he bids us come and die. That's what he says at the end of chapter 8. Then we turn the corner into chapter 9, and we are immediately confronted with the transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we were here. Let us make tents, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. For he did not know what to say. That's one of my favorite texts in Mark. You know, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But you don't know what to say, and you just blurt this out. And we're going to be looking at it thousands of years later saying, can you believe he said that? Well, he did. And he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Sounds like a sermon you might have heard this morning. Fear and terror at seeing something tremendous about Jesus. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly around them, looking around, they saw they didn't see anybody with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I think by this point in going through Mark that we're beginning to hear things and see things, and you're saying, saw that before, heard that before. This is an echo of something that happened earlier. there are themes, repetitive themes in the Gospel of Mark that you and I are starting to become familiar with. Things like fear or being terrified. Things like about how you're not to tell anybody about this incredible thing that you have just seen. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they ask him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written. This is something in Scripture. You may remember in the Gospels, at times he says, you know, John the Baptist, is this Elijah? No, he's not. He's not literally, technically, Elijah. But he is the Elijah figure that shows up in Malachi, that before the Son of Man comes, this Elijah is going to come, John the Baptist. And so you can just see how their minds are trying to grapple with things that they cannot quite comprehend. So they get a glimpse of his glory. Moses and Elijah, who were talking with Jesus, both are associated with messianic expectations. One of the things people were looking for was this one who was like Moses. And one of the things they were looking for was this Elijah at the very end of the Old Testament. Last thing it says is that Elijah is coming. So when your expectations are all out there, and here is Jesus talking with those images of the expectations and all, and then they are taken away, and Jesus is there, and this is my son. Listen to him. And so Jesus is exalted in their presence, and they begin to put some of the pieces together. But it says here, they still don't get it. What does it mean when he keeps saying, rising from the dead. I'm going to be rejected, killed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. What's that supposed to mean? Again, if you have not heard the whole story, and you were to be told that the first time, within this room, I think people would be asking your neighbor, what does that mean? Because we don't know. We are a people who talk incessantly about death, burial, and resurrection. We are people who come together on the first day of the week and break bread, and we remember his crucifixion and his resurrection. We are people that this just rolls off our tongue so easily. For them, this is bizarre, crazy talk. And so they still don't know what this is all about. So the voice says, my beloved son, listen to him. Jesus insisted that they not share this until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. We get to chapter 9 and we find the second time. He's going to say it three times. This is just a key piece of outline to carry in your head about the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Three times that he's going to present this idea about what it means for the Son of Man to be killed. Jesus comes down from the Transfiguration. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit. The Father, when they come down from the mountaintop experience, he walks from the sublime. You know, they see him transfigured. And we don't know fully how to explain all of that, except he's described here as just being super white, super bright. And it was obvious the hand of God is on him. And God is setting him apart and distinguishing him here. And so they see that he is transfigured before them. And so there's this sublime moment. And then they immediately come down, don't I sound like Mark? And they immediately come down And when they come to the disciples, they step from this sublime moment of the glory of Jesus, and they step into chaos, the story of the young boy with an unclean spirit. And so as they're trying to work through this, and this boy is convulsing, and it's an out-of-control scene and all, and the father of the son says, "If you can, would you heal him?" And Jesus says, "If I can." It's a marvelous passage, one of my favorites. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Any of you know the name J.D. Bales? Anybody got some of his books or something? That people used to kid him at Harding. He was a longtime Bible teacher there, and people used to kid him about Dr. Bales is the only person they knew who had written more books than he had read. He was another kind of prolific. I mean, just wrote constantly. Great thinker, great debater of his age. When I went to preach at the college church in 1991, he was in his later years of his life, and he lived right across the street from the church building. And sometimes, especially in the evenings and all, if we were outside and it's starting to get a little bit dark and he was tottery and he would start walking across the street, and somebody would always go and help him across the street. And he, just a marvelous guy. He would, after every sermon that I preached, I was in my early 30s, and after every sermon that I preached, he would have a strip of paper. It would be like 2 inches wide and just like he had torn sheets of paper, but he would have a strip of paper that he had interacted with my sermon the whole way through. And sometimes it would just be a smart aleck comment, and sometimes it would be a text of scripture that he thinks he wanted me to look at, and sometimes it might be a book title or something like that. One of the great regrets of my life is that I did not save every one of those. I should have. I always thought they were going to be there. And then there came a day when he was gone. But J.D. Bales, this giant of a man among us at the college church all those years, one night in walking across Race Street and some people helping him across, "Brother Bales, how you doing?" And he said, "I think my time's getting close." And the man that I was walking him with said, "But you aren't." And he said, but you have faith in all this, don't you?" And Dr. Bales said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And that's a sacred moment that I live with in my soul, of hearing someone, this old soldier of the cross, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And I think that's one of the great gifts in the Gospel of Mark, is that text and that story right there, that in the middle of just the messiness and the chaos of life, "I believe, help my unbelief." Second time, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. Secrecy again. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, there are things like this that the apostles are going to pull out after the resurrection of Jesus, and are going to time and time again say, "Ah, that's what he meant. That's what he was talking about. We just saw something with our own eyes. That's what it was. And we were just absolutely clueless on the day that he said this." But notice those themes that are wrapped up in that little paragraph there. The secrecy, still there. The idea that the Son of Man is going to be delivered, killed, and after 3 days he's going to rise. And they did not understand. So we keep carrying this package of ideas together through this midsection of the Gospel of Mark. So we now have our second time that he has that he has been foretelling his death to the disciples. There is a great tension between the tremendous power the disciples had just witnessed and the unthinkable suffering that Jesus had just prophesied. Imagine you see him transfigured. You see the glory of God on him. You see him in some small way exalted in your presence. And then he begins talking about the ugliest, weakest, most awful things to think about. I'm going to be killed, buried, third day I'm going to rise from the dead. The disciples are bewildered and they are afraid. They did not ask, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So they don't know what's going on. They're scared by the whole thing. And we keep moving toward Jerusalem, which the disciples by this time know is not a good place for Jesus to be. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we get to the third foretelling of his death. And when they were on the road going on to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." The disciples are amazed, they're bewildered, they don't know what to do with it, and at this point they're thinking, Mark is not written and it's not in chapters, but they're thinking, using our categories, he told us in chapter 8, he told us in chapter 9, and he told us in chapter 10. What's going to happen? Rejected, killed, raised from the dead on the third day. So the third foretelling, the language of this third time becomes more specific and it becomes more intense. Talking about how that he's going to be delivered over to these different groups. Eventually, they're going to hand him into the hands of Gentiles, the Roman overlords of the day. And they're going to mock him. New details. They're going to spit on him, flog him, kill him, and in 3 days he will rise. Chapter 10 has much to say. Jesus here is on his way to the cross. And chapter 10 has much to say about humility and service. Do you remember that last night as we were getting started, we put two words on the table that are very significant in the discussion of the Gospel of Mark? People who write about Mark and who look for what are the big themes in Mark. And those two words were Christology and discipleship. And both are very big, important messages in the Gospel of Mark. And I said last night that it's not like it's Christology up to this point and then it's discipleship up to this point. Christology, who is Jesus? How do we define him? And then discipleship is, what does he want us to be? What does he want us to do? But that these are things that sort of weave together all the way through. And these are themes that you could, if you were giving your class an assignment, you could say, okay, this next week when we read this chapter or whatever, write down the verses that deal with the message of who Jesus is, Christology. Write down the verses that deal with what does he want us to be and to do? What is the message here of discipleship? Chapter 10 has much to say about humility and service. Humility and service as key values of the kingdom of God. Chapter 10, verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." 10:23, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The way of the world is that the powerful people dominate the powerless. Jesus called his disciples to turn those values upside down. I love where this appears. They're moving toward Jerusalem. He's telling them he's going to be killed and then rise from the dead. And as he is defining who Messiah is and what Messiah is going to do, he is at the same time teaching them what it means to follow Messiah. Chapter 10 is a real challenging text. I remember a time in my life, a time in my preaching life, when chapter 10 became just a whole lot more significant to me than it had been before. And I had sort of stepped into 10 in different places for different things. And then one time when I was in my early days of preaching in Cookeville, and I moved into a congregation where there was, as we arrived, before I learned the names of the people, as we arrived, there were some sort of high-profile leaders, deacon types in the church, where the families were spinning apart. And a church that is this size, that it doesn't take but two or three families to shake the foundation of a whole church. And so when I got there, the elders were wringing their hands, and they were, you know, what do we do about this? Well, after I'd preached there for about 3 months or so, they asked me to step out of what I was doing and preach on marriage and family. And they were wise to do that, and I did it, and it was one of the worst preaching experiences of my life. I remember just being totally exhausted from the whole thing. I remember feeling powerless in the preaching. I thought we were relevant, we were saying some things, and people were responding well to it and all that, but I was exhausted when it was over. And it took me a couple of years to sort of get my head around what I had experienced. But I sensed, I think, within myself, there was not the authority of Scripture in what I was doing. I was really kind of preaching more as a therapist than I was as a proclaimer of the Word of God. I went to the sermon seminar in Austin that year, and James Thompson spoke on preaching, on marriage, and the family. I will never forget the first thing he said. I mean, this is the first rattle out of the box. And he said, "Gentlemen, I would highly recommend that when you preach on marriage and the family, you use your Bibles." I didn't have to come to Texas to hear that, you know, but I kind of did have to come to Texas to hear that. And immediately when he said that, I'm transported back to Cookeville, Tennessee, where I was preaching at the time, and I'm thinking about what I went through when we were saying May is Family Month here at College Side, that I was preaching James Dobson. I was preaching Norm Wright. I was not preaching Jesus my Lord. And one of the things that that Dr. Thompson suggested during that was he said, you know, we're going through a time now where, the whole marriage, divorce, remarriage issue is raging, and there is, you know, things are controversial and all of that. And he said, how about if you don't preach Matthew 19, where there's the exception clause, except for adultery and all that? And he said, how about if you rediscover Mark chapter 10? It's kind of straightforward. It's more cut and dried. And so the teaching about divorce there, and, you know, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this commandment about a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce to protect her. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. sound a little bit like some confusion in our culture right now? From the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. What God has superglued, don't you try to pull apart. Well, there are so many things, not dealt with, and there are so many in living with church and in preaching, working with church, everybody's situation is different, and everybody's dealing with different heartaches and different backgrounds and all of these things. But can you just stand up and can you say, Jesus said, don't go back to Deuteronomy, go back to Genesis. That was Jesus' message. What was God's original intent? Let's just go back to Genesis. And I remember out of that whole situation that I was reluctant to speak even on the topic of divorce, because I felt like I was doing heart surgery with a chainsaw. And I felt like I felt clumsy, and I felt like I, the longer I was there, the more I knew those people, the more I knew the stories, the more I knew the hurts, and I sure didn't want to cause more hurt for people that were already hurting. But I went back and I preached from Mark chapter 10, which is an incredible chapter on discipleship, of saying, here is what Jesus says we are to do. And I preached on divorce using Mark chapter 10. And after the sermon, there was a line of people to come up and talk to me. It was the people who had suffered through the pain of divorce in our church. Now, if you were a 33-year-old preacher, what do you think they're coming up to do? Drag you outside the city gates and stone you to death. Not at all. Not at all. 100% of the people who had been through the nightmare of divorce came up that Sunday to thank me. I was humbled. I was confused. I didn't understand what was going on, but they came up to thank me. And I learned that day that God hates divorce. I knew that. Scripture has taught us that. Nobody knows why God hates divorce more than people who have been through divorce. They know what it does to people that God loves, and his children, and the next generation. And these people came up and said, you didn't remind us of something that we let slip our minds. They said, we live with the reality of divorce every day. But it was a comfort to me and a blessing to my children to hear the call of Jesus on our lives. Well, that's a preacher's story there of a journey into something, feeling overwhelmed by just the things going on in the world. And there was something refreshing and freeing and sweet about going back to the words of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem when he's about to tell them for the third time that he's going to be killed and raised again. And Jesus stops along the way and he teaches about divorce, and something that the church taught me. I didn't teach the church. The church taught me that there is incredible love in such a passage. And as a young preacher, I needed to learn that. The children, let the children come to me. For such, of such belongs the king, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. What a powerful text. And, you know, I think we can sentimentalize this text and kind of miss a lot of what's being said and everything. But he is saying to us that children are powerless. Children are vulnerable. And that's the way we come to the kingdom of God. Not, God, I'm here knocking at the door because I've earned the right to be here. But God, I'm just here as a child, and I need your protection. Can I crawl up in your lap? The rich young man, same sort of thing. This chapter with these lofty expectations. Someone who thinks that he has a lot to bring to the Lord. Jesus looks all the way through to his heart. Jesus looks at him with love. Love that little detail. And then Jesus says to him, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. He knows it's a big, big thing. And it's not so much about money as it is you're still addicted to power, and you view life through that lens. Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Follow me are the words of all the way through all of the Gospels. Follow me are the words of discipleship. And I love that that expression. Because follow me, it's so cleansing. Follow me is wherever you are right now. It doesn't matter where you and I are in relationship to each other. It doesn't matter if you are 40 more years following Jesus and a whole lot holier than I am. We both can start following him right where we are right now. And it's such a powerful, exciting, healthy thing for us in our message to others and in hearing the message for ourselves. I can start right where I am. Follow me doesn't say reach level 15. Follow me says head the right direction. And that's just so simplifying and freeing. So Jesus on the way to Jerusalem has now for the third time talked about the what it means that he is Christ. It means I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised. And finally, in this section, we come to blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10. We have heard the three prophecies about what's going to happen to Jesus. The second major section of Mark ends with the story of a blind man, in much the same way that the first major section did. So at the chapter 8 and verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and then when he had spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, and they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." So the second major section, this is right before we launch into it. At the end of this second major section, which is from confession to the triumphal entry, going into Jerusalem, we come to blind Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." The stories of the two blind men form another of what we called earlier on. They're given different names, but we're going to call it a Markan sandwich. There is something important that's done between two pieces of a story. So we have a blind man who's healed, and then we have a blind man who's healed. And in between those things, we have the confession and the three prophecies that the Messiah is going to suffer and die, and is going to be raised on the third day. And so this is a big sandwich. I ate a cookie last night that had two great big peanut butter cookies. And I mean, I can go straight to heaven from eating a big peanut butter cookie. That was great. And it had chocolate in the middle, you know. And this is, and for the rest of my life, that will be a Marken sandwich because I enjoyed that here. Well, we have this Marken sandwich here where Bartimaeus comes out to Jesus, Jericho, the launching point, where we, in Luke, where we're going to meet Zacchaeus on the way to Jerusalem. And so from Jericho, you're going up to Jerusalem, and he cried out and said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And this is another of those layers of Christology. Son of David, it's another way of saying the Messiah, the one we're looking for, the expectation from the house of David. So many different ways of saying the one that's going to come, who Jesus is going to be. And so he uses this expression, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and he said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go on your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him along the way. He cries out, "Son of David." And another level is added to the Christology of Mark. Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "Go on your way. Your faith has made you well." And notice that he recovered his sight. And maybe more important, you know, for Bartimaeus that day, probably nothing felt more important than recovering his sight. But the thing that maybe was even more important is that he then followed him. That's discipleship language. That is what we are called to be and to do as readers of the Gospel of Mark. The reader at this point is now ready for the journey to the cross and to the empty tomb. Can you hear the similarities of the two blind men stories? Can you hear how that the first one, it comes in stages, and I see people walking, but they look like trees. And then Jesus makes it where he sees clearly. Jesus then says three times, here's what Christ means. Here's what Messiah means. It means to suffer and to die and to rise on the third day. And then we come to another blind man story. And this one is healed completely at the same time. And we see something that all these pieces are coming together. This truly is Messiah. We see more clearly what that means here, though the disciples, it's still over their heads. They've heard the right words. They don't know the meanings. And so he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Isn't that what we want said of us? She recovered her sight and she followed him on the way. That MacArthur Park Church recovered their sight and they followed him on the way. Christology and discipleship weaving itself together. And so we have come to the point where Jesus is trying, he's working so hard to get them ready for what's about to happen to him. He is going to the cross to die for them. They can't begin to fathom it. And he is calling them to take up their cross and follow him and they can't begin to fathom it. But we're all going to make the rest of that journey, and we're going to move in the direction of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our taking up our crosses and following him. Two pieces of the journey completed. We've got one more to go. Let's take a break.